If you would, turn with me again this morning to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I always, and you guys know me well enough, that the last point of most sermons get very little attention. We run out of time. So I'm in my mind, I knew it was Communion Sunday, but for some reason it didn't register, so I'm reorganizing thoughts here. So I don't know what's going to happen. 1 John chapter 3, let's begin reading at verse 4, and we'll read through verse 10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Father, would you add your own blessing to the reading of your word this morning? Give us ears to hear. Father, give us hearts to receive. Father, give us minds that are open to the Spirit of God, delivering the Word of God, to the praise and to the glory of God. As we ask these things, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, amen. The Apostle John, in verses 4 through 10 that we read this morning, is continuing to develop the point that we closed with last week of verse 3. He's expanding, and really what he's going to do in verses 4 to 10, he is going to repeat four things. He's going to deal with four things. He's going to deal with what sin is, a definition of sin. He's going to deal with sin and the effects of Christ's coming. He's going to deal with sin in relationship to the believer. And then he's going to conclude with an appeal and a warning. Now this morning, we're just going to look at the first section of that. It's my desire this morning that we may, Lord willing, biblically define what sin is. Verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him. Everyone. Not just a super duper class. Not just a higher level Christian. Everyone who has this hope. The hope of the forgiveness of sin. The hope of salvation. The hope of heaven. The hope of not spending eternity in hell the moment we breathe our last. The hope of what the Word of God reveals, that Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done. This confident expectation that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the promises of God. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, even or just as He is pure. These verses, 4 to 10, have caused a lot of confusion among people. They seem to just contradict. They seem to contradict what verses 6 and verses 9 say. No one who abides in Him sins. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Well, if that's true, then what is this purifying, this purification, this hope that produces a purification? Now, every one of us who are Christian this morning, every one of us who, by God's grace, has come to rest and trust in Jesus Christ, we know simply that Christians do sin. We sin daily. Some people accuse John, some people accuse the Scriptures of contradicting themselves. See, here again, you have a place in Scripture where it says one thing one place and says something else later on. However, a proper understanding, a proper interpretation will reveal to us that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John is not saying that Christians cannot sin. He's not saying that Christians do not sin. The context, the grammar will make this clear to us, I hope. Okay, now I'm going to the last point, if you're following the outline. A biblical definition of sin. What is sin? A little boy in Sunday school class answered, I think it is anything you like to do. It's kind of like dieting. Put it in your mouth. If it tastes good, spit it out. If you enjoy it, don't do it, because it's got to be sin. Most often when we ask, or we think about what is sin, we ask people to describe what is sin. Define for me, what is sin? Most of the time, the responses we get is a description of sin, not a definition of sin. And it's really important that we understand the distinction between these two things. John is going to give us a biblical definition of sin. Our minds, we usually go to a description of sin. Sin is murder. Sin is adultery. Sin is sexual immorality. Sin is greed. Depending from your background, sin is smoking. Sin is dancing. Sin is drinking. Sin is anger. Sin is wearing certain types of clothing. Sin is wearing certain hairstyles. Sin is anger. Sin is bitterness. Sin is divisiveness. Sin is selfishness. Sin is jealousy. Sin is gossip. And we get all of these descriptions of what sin is. That's not what we're thinking about this morning. We're thinking about what is a definition of sin. Everything that we talked about is a symptom of sin, not the disease itself. And a lot of times we spend so much time in our thinking, if we're honestly trying to grow in our conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we seriously don't want to sin. We spend so much time dealing with the symptoms and trying to figure out how to deal with these symptoms and putting band-aids and salve on the symptoms. instead of really understanding the disease and the cause. Most of us think that the more we see or commit an act of sin, the greater the sin. Some acts of sin seems to be greater or worse than others. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "We mistakenly judge the gravity of sin merely by its consequences. But it is not the amount of damage that results from it that makes the sin. It is the thing itself." And you understand what he's saying. That it is not the damage, it's not the result of the act. That makes sin, sin. I think understanding this will help us tremendously in our tendency to make levels of sin or degrees of sin. If we understand the definition and understanding that there are results that follow, they are symptoms that come from the disease. If we understand the disease, then we will better be able to deal with the symptoms. What is sin? Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, question number 14. That's the question. What is sin? It is answered. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression thereof of the law of God. Definition of sin, Westminster Confession of Faith. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What law do they have in mind? What law are we to be conformed to? What law are we not to transgress? Look in verse 4. John says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." Most people, particularly if you're a Presbyterian, or you come out of a covenant theologian or theology background, when you look and think about the standard, you think about the law that we are to judge sin by, any transgression of, lack of conformity to, automatically most people's thinking goes to the Ten Commandments. We're to shape our lives by our obedience and our conformity to the Ten Commandments they will teach us. I dare say the Apostle Paul would disagree. I dare to say that John, the Apostle John, would disagree. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul. Not that they disparage the Ten Commandments, and certainly we will see that for those who in Christ, who are in Christ, we're not going to run around trying to break the Ten Commandments. But our standard is higher than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. Apostle Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those under the law," that is the Mosaic law, revealed in the Ten Commandments, that old covenant law, "to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law." He's talking about Mosaic law here. "To those who are under the law, I'll become as one under the law, though I myself am not under that law. so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, those Gentiles outside of the nation of Israel. As without law, though not being without the law of God. Paul said, I'll go to the Gentiles, and to them I'm as if one who's not under that Mosaic law, that Mosaic covenant. That's what he means when he's saying, I'm without law. But he says, but not being without the law of God. So right now we see what Paul is saying. He's making a distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the law given to it, the nation of Israel, and now the law of God. He said, I'm not under this law, but I'm still under the law of God. And he goes on to say, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. When John tells us in verse 4 that sin is lawlessness, the first thing we have to have clear in mind, what law is he talking about? What law is he using to define sin? The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic law, was given to God's old covenant people in this particular time in redemptive history. It was temporary. That covenant is gone. The priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, is gone, and there's been change. There's a new priesthood. There's this Melchizedekian priesthood now, Hebrews 7 tells us. And it tells us when you have a change of priest, you have a change of law. Oh, very quickly, go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Just a couple of references that Paul's argument in Galatians that we spent a couple of weeks on a few years ago. Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, he says, we, speaking of the nation of Israel, the Jews, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. The law was temporary. It had a purpose of protecting and guarding the nation through which the promised Messiah would come. The faith that was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us, italicized not in the original, really. The law has become a tutor until Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We are no longer under the law, the Mosaic law. For you all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, real quick. Romans chapter 6, that familiar verse 14. For sin, Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And some people will say, well, what Paul means there is that you are not under the law for justification. But Romans chapter 6 isn't dealing with justification. It's dealing with sanctification. It's dealing with how we are purified, how we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the Apostle John gives us this definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. It's the only time that this word lawlessness is used in this letter. The word law is never used in 1 John. So, the Apostle John is not pointing us back to, and he's a Jew. He's an Israelite in his upbringing, but he has come to see something different. He's seen something greater. He's seen like the Apostle Paul. We are not under this old law, this Mosaic covenant. We're still in law to God, and that is now being revealed by being in law to Christ. How do we define sin? Biblically, it is lawlessness. What law is used by John to define what sin is? Sin isn't breaking a list of rules. Sin isn't failing to keep some list of rules, no matter who made the rules. Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, is the revealed will of God. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Jesus Christ is the revealed character of God. Sin. By this definition, understanding now the new covenant and the fulfillment of all Old Testament promises and prophecies, and everything here was pointing to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. And as we saw in the Sunday school class, everything here finds their amen and yes in Christ. Sin, then, it's when it comes in our lives. Sin is whenever we say three terrible words. Sin is whenever we say to the Lord Jesus Christ, all that's revealed in the Scriptures concerning the will of God, the character of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ and His revelation of what this new covenant is. Sin is whenever we say these three words, "I don't care." I will live my life by a list of rules that I have determined is what sin is, and avoiding sin and what makes a person right with God. And I don't care what the Word of God reveals concerning Jesus Christ. I am going to do what I desire, not what Christ desires. You understand what we're saying? That Jesus Christ is now the law of God. And all that is revealed in Christ, through Christ, and then through the apostles, as the Spirit of Christ came and inspired them, and they have given to us this Word of God. Whenever we say, "I don't care what this Word says, I am going to do what I desire to do," that is sin. And there's all kinds of consequences, there's all kinds of things that flow from that result from that attitude, that act. Sin is the willful rejection. Sin is the willful rejection and the active disobedience to the words of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 9, verse 35. Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus appears in His glory. Peter, James, and John are there. The Luke 9 account tells us that Christ appears in His glory. Of course, they look down and they don't know what to do. They're in the presence of the glory of God. here's Moses, and there's Elijah. There's the law, and there's the prophets. And they're talking with Jesus, and it tells us that they're discussing what sort of death he's going to die. And whenever they look up, all of a sudden Moses is gone, and Elijah is gone. Only Christ is there in His glory, and this voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." Moses is gone. The prophets are gone. It's all fulfilled now in Christ. Christ is the revelation of God's character and God's will and God's purpose. And the voice from heaven, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And every time we say, "I don't care what He says," that's sin. And we'll never be able to deal with the symptoms of sin until our hearts are made to want to obey Him and listen to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7, real quick. You can have a list of rules of morality in your life, like the Mormons and like other groups, and you can keep every one of those rules. I mean, you can look just as pure and as good as the Pharisees did and be sinning with every act because you're not doing it to the glory of Christ. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 34. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry, verse 24. It ends before 34, doesn't it? Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where He has given now the law of Christ. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," I hear that. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The contrast, I really believe, is a picture of the nation of Israel and having built their hope upon sand. And the destruction came, and verse 27 says, "Great was the fall." Verse 28 says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes." You know what the scribes, how they would teach? The Mosaic law says this. The Mosaic law says that. The law says this. Jesus says, "I say this. I am now the authority." So sin, by definition, biblically is defined. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Okay, now that's the biblical definition. That's what we have to see, that our sin is connected to Jesus Christ, and our sin is this idea, this thinking, I don't care what Christ desires. I don't care what Christ said. I'm going to do what I want. And then there's all kinds of consequences and results that follow. The key here is understanding this phrase, practices sin. And let me give you this very quickly, and then I want to conclude. Everyone who practices sin, present tense, the King James translation caused a lot of confusion here because it says everyone who committeth sin. And the later, better translation says, everyone who practices sin, because it picks up this present tense verb, this continual action, this continual attitude, this continual habit of practicing this I don't care attitude. Everyone who practices that, If John was talking about an act of sin, he would have used what's called the aorist tense, a completed action without reference to time, a completed event, an act. That's not what John says here. That's not what the Word of God says here. Everyone who practices this attitude of living life according to my desires and what I want and ignoring the law of Christ, revealing now the fulfillment of the law of God. That's how you get around that this isn't contradicting itself. I mean, just think about it. If we didn't sin as Christians, why would we need a hope that moves us to purification? Why would we live daily in that hope of being purified, of being cleansed, if we didn't realize that we commit acts? But as a child of God, I can't commit the practice, the ongoing practice of living life according to my desires and my wants. This is where we'll get to in these verses. Now, to conclude, I want to touch on the last point. What is the Christian's attitude towards sin? What is to be the Christian's attitude towards sin? There it is. How are we to think about sin? What exactly is to be our attitude towards sin? The false teachers that John was combating in the church to which he wrote, they simply were indifferent to sin. There was this growing indifference. Let's just not think about it. And then this false teaching went in two directions. It went in one direction that said, look, sin is so bad, it's so pervasive, and it's so filled up with the world, and it's in physical things. We got to separate ourselves. So they ended up living in caves, separating themselves from the world. And then the other direction that this group went into was just saying, you know what? Sin is just of the physical body of the flesh. We are spiritual. We think in the spiritual realm, it doesn't make any difference what we do in our physical bodies because we know the doctrines of grace. We are justified. I am pure in the sight of a holy God through justification, so it doesn't make any difference what I do. So you just become indifferent towards sin. So there's those whose life was controlled by the fear of sin, and then those who just became indifferent to sin. And both of it results from not understanding what sin is. I read this last week. You can be no more indifferent to sin then you could be indifferent to a rattlesnake in your house. And that hit me. What would you do if you knew that there was a rattlesnake in your house? Would you ignore it? Would you get a case of dynamite and blow your house up? My dad saw a snake crawl underneath our porch on Albright Road, and he asked my brother Tom, can you get some dynamite from the work? If this is what you do. If you knew that there was a rattlesnake in your house, you would never go into a dark room in your house. Right? You would never go into a dark room. 1 John 2:8 tells us, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Every time we knew that there was a rattlesnake in our house, every room we went into, we'd have a candle. We'd have a flashlight. We'd have some light so that we could look into all the dark areas. We could look for this rattlesnake. This day, we know never enter a dark room because we know that there's all kinds of dangers in there. Even whenever we're very familiar with the room. Barbie was gone a couple weeks ago. And before she left, she decided it was time to change over the clothes from winter to summer and brought out the plastic, big, huge tubs and set them in our bedroom. And I went to bed one night and did not turn the light on when we walked in the room and ended up stumbling all the way through the bedroom. There's a rattlesnake in the room. So we enter the room, we take a candle, we take a light, a flashlight, and we look for the danger. And the light exposes the danger. But when we go out of the room becomes dark again, doesn't it? So we go, well, yeah, I've been through that room one time, and I made it with the light, so I don't have to take the light this time. I don't have to take the light of the gospel. I don't have to take the hope of Christ with me to this area of my life. You know, this area of my life is so familiar now. I've been there so many times. I don't need to consciously take the hope of Christ with me as the light to light up these dark areas of my life that's still there. We deny that there's rattlesnakes in the rooms of our hearts, yet to be exposed by the gospel. You listen to the preaching on television. You hear very, very little of the reality of sin and dealing with sin and an attitude towards sin. It's only by God's sovereign grace as we come to know the gospel that we have this light placed within us that we can deal with sin properly. Not running and hiding, not blowing up the houses of our lives because of sin, but also not just living indifferently to it. Let me close by reminding you of that illustration from last week of the baseball game. Understanding the gospel is like the baseball player who stands at home plate and hits a home run. Remember that? And he can't, we said that if you hit a home run, you cannot be put out. You can't be put out. However, you must still run the bases. And you have to touch all three bases. Very quickly, I try to present the first bases. We hit the home run. We understand forgiveness. We understand the gospel. So we run to first base, and first base is this amazing love of Christ for us. A response to that love, that sovereign, free love that is ours, not by because we deserve it. We understand in the analogy as it breaks down that hitting the home run is by the power of God that was given to us. That is for His glory, not our glory. So we're running to first base. We want to respond to this love of Christ. And we're growing in our love for Him. And we have to touch that base. And then if Christ loves us that much, that means He loves the church that much. So we run to second base where we have to touch the second base, which is the love of for the church, the body of Christ. And I can't say that I love Christ and I'm running towards Him if I'm not running towards the church and running with the church at the same time. We know that this church is bigger than just our little groups, but there's still people out there for whom Christ died that hasn't come to know Christ yet. So we take the gospel in evangelism to third base, and we got to touch that base. And then we get to go home. But here's the question that I think is so important that we understand what sin is. What happens if the guy hits the home run and he's running to first base and he falls? He stumbles. he trips. What happens? He gets up. He's not out. He gets up. And he keeps running. Well, what happens if he falls again? How many times is he allowed to fall? It's not how many times we fall. It's not how many times we trip. Do we get up? Is first base the love of Christ for us? Is second base the love of the church? Is third base the love for the lost enough to cause us to get up? When we trip, when we stumble, when we fall. But there's a big difference between tripping and stumbling, and falling, and planning to. Lord, I know this is what your word says in Christ, but I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's not stumbling. That's not tripping. We need the church. We need one another. We need a gospel message that we can holler at people when they stumble. Get up. Get up. You're not out. Get up. We were in Charleston last week and I had the opportunity to go visit Guy Price, 92 years old. He's been here. The first Sunday that we had a service in this building, he and Lou were here. Lou has gone to be with the Lord a few years ago. Guy is still living by himself in Charleston. And so I was waiting for Barbara to finish her training. I went by to see him, and we were talking about his church, and he's in a Bible study. And he just bought a new laptop computer with Windows 8. He said, "I'm not going to let it pass me by." Shame me. And we were talking, and he was telling me about the men's Bible study he has. And he said, one day in a Bible study, this pastor asked him, he said, "Guy, you're the oldest man in the church. You're the oldest man here in this Bible study." He said, "What brings you comfort? What brings you comfort?" And he said, "I told them this. And this is the honest truth." He said, "I'm rounding third base. And I know I can't be thrown out at home." That's the hope. I said, "Guy, interesting that you said that. Let me show you an illustration." That's the hope that purifies. Knowing that we've hit the home run in Christ. But now, because of the love of Christ, we're running with our eyes fixed upon Him. We're running for the church, in love with the church, sacrificing for the church, if need be, dying for the church, running in our hope to see other people, knowing that there are people out there that are Christ for whom He died. And helping one another as we run together. And as we stumble with this message, get up. Let's stand. Father, we thank You this morning for the hope fixed upon Him, Jesus Christ, that purifies. The Father makes us seriously deal with the law of Christ. Not out of fear and trembling, but out of love and wanting His name set forth. Father, we ask this morning, and by Your Spirit, You would so take this gospel message of Jesus Christ and conform us a little bit more today to to His image. And Father, again, as always, we pray if there'd be one person here who's never seriously dealt with sin, who's never honestly confessed their need of a Savior, who've deceived themselves into thinking that it's all about them. Would today, whether young or old, would today, you open that heart to the glory of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And we will thank you both now and forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.